Morning.
So if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you've noticed that the lectionary is doing really funny things. It's kind of like jumping ahead and then going back, and then now we have the book of John and his account of Jesus' not baptism. I'll explain that in just a minute. And so there's a lot of like repetition and layering and things like that. And of course, when you throw John into the mix, things are going to get a little weird, because that's how John is. He writes in a very literal way, but though a lot of literal signs end up also having kind of deeper metaphorical significance or something like that. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, that I'm not going to say you're in good company, but you're at least not alone, because I'm with you on that one. So if we could there we go. So we're going to kind of walk through it. We're not going to walk through the whole thing necessarily, but there are a couple of things that I want to point out. And we'll begin with a problem. Now, first off, I am not stepping on Hermann's toes. I think Hermann's explanation to the children is how you explain the concept of the Lamb of God to children. The tricky thing is that when you start getting into, like, you know, big boy theology, it's not that clear cut, and it's actually very interesting, but there's no way you could explain that to kids. So he sees Jesus, John, the baptizer, and Jesus is approaching him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me." Now, again, with John, words have different levels of meaning. That after me, or following after me, is a word often associated with discipleship. It's kind of it's an interesting thing in the New Testament scholarly world, where you kind of make things up and then hope you can publish a paper on it. But it seems like Jesus does actually come out of John's movement, as though Jesus were, for a time, a disciple or follower of John. And that's actually, that might feel a little uncomfortable, depending on how you're used to thinking about Jesus, but it was very normal in that time. If you're going to emerge as a teacher, you have to have had a teacher. You don't get to just say, "Well, I'm actually God's kid, so I am, you know, exempt." It doesn't work like that. So John seems to be aware that something special is going on with Jesus, but we're going to also see that John doesn't really know who Jesus is on a much deeper level. But nevertheless, he calls him the Lamb of God, and that should immediately cause us to ask, what would that have meant, or how would that have been heard for these disciples who are just standing around and whatever crowd happens to be there? Because on the one hand, the Lamb of God takes you all the way back to Israel's deep past, when they were enslaved in Egypt, and there was a special meal explained to Moses, who then, I guess, got the word out to the Israelites, saying, "All right, this is a special night, and you're going to take a lamb, you're going to use its blood, and you're going to mark the doorposts, and then you get to eat the lamb." Yes. I prefer mine Frenched, but whatever, with, you know, just some salt and pepper. But anyway, and when the angel of death comes around, you will be exempt. You will not suffer the fate of death within your household, and then out of the chaos from that moment, you will be set free. The tricky thing about that is that that lamb does not die for the sins of the people. And if you have the fortitude, or if you're like me and you just like to waste time, and you want to claw through the book of Leviticus, which is all about the sacrificial system, not that it's a waste of time, but, you know, you'll see that there really aren't sacrifices, generally speaking, that are designated for the forgiveness of sin. When you approach the holy place of God, you have to cleanse yourself, and blood can do that. Which might sound weird to us because if you get blood on you now, it's like, I need to take a shower, that's gross. But for them, it was a ritual cleanliness kind of, ritual. It's a little redundant, but we'll go with it. And if you found yourself ritually unclean and you had to approach God's presence and you needed the blood of an animal, that was not moral. It's not like you did something wrong. Like, you know, you stub your toe and some choice words come out of your mouth and it's like, gotta go sacrifice a small animal now or something like that. That's not really how that worked. And to make things a little even more complicated, there is one animal who does take on the sins of Israel, and it's the only animal that's not killed. It's the scapegoat. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that is then sent out into the wilderness away from the people. Which means for John to sit there and go, Lamb of God, who takes away, it's actually the same word for when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. It's kind of like a lifting, if that makes sense. If the world is full of sin and despair and death, Jesus is going to lift that up off of us. But I can just imagine the disciples of John going, huh? That's not what that lamb does. What are you talking about? And yet, at the same time, even if it doesn't have an obvious connection to what happens in Israel's deep past, you know what he means. And so there's like a congruence or something that is deeply rooted in Israel's history, but at the same time, there seems to be something new and novel happening with Jesus. So the question is, how do you bring that together? Again, that's why you don't explain this to kids. They'll just fall asleep. Anyway, as John continues, he said, I myself did not know him, Jesus, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Again, why would John say, I didn't know him? You just pointed him out. How do you not? Maybe he has a memory problem. But the reality is that for John, the author, not the baptizer, he doesn't mean no. He means no. John here is admitting he didn't fully get it. And he's probably not going to fully get it for a while. So, this is now so confusing. John, the narrator, saying, John bore witness. He said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. When did Jesus get baptized? See what I mean? John doesn't mention it because he is expecting you to have already read the book of Mark. It's actually a very simple answer. He's basing it off of Mark. He's assuming you already know, and he is, as he's narrating this, he is doubling down on this idea that John is given like this special insight, but he still doesn't fully get it. So when he says the Spirit comes from heaven like a dove and it remains on him, just bookmark that idea of remain. It's significant, but in a few verses. But again, he says, I myself did not know him. Dude, you saw the Spirit of God like coming down and remaining on him like a dove. Why do you keep saying that? For whatever else is going on here, I think one of the things that we can say is that we will never fully understand Jesus. And I get very uncomfortable with like religious leaders or so and so on, who speak as though they have this whole story of Jesus really figured out. Because if John is like waffling back and forth, we probably should be too. And rather than that being like a source of doubt or confusion, I think it's actually an invitation into mystery. Because whoever Jesus is and continues to be, he is always capable of surprise. So, again, John says, I myself did not know him. It's like, do you know what that word means? But he who sent me, which would be the Father, to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. There's that remain again. Bookmark it. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. So, there's a lot happening here, and we're going to skip over a couple of things. But water and the Spirit are very much the same thing in the book of John. Jesus will go on to say to Nicodemus, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be baptized with water and the Spirit. But there's a weird grammatical thing going on. It actually should be said, water which is the Spirit. In other words, water takes on a greater significance. I'll leave this as an exercise for my real Bible nerds here, and I know there are a few. When else does Jesus encounter water in John? Because we're not just talking about water, even if we are also talking about water. I'll just roll that grenade over to you and let you figure it out later. But he is born witness. He sees the Spirit remain. All right, if we could go to the next section of verses. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. And again, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And again, nobody really knows what that means at this point yet. It's not going to make sense for another 3 years. The two disciples that are standing there hear him, and then they follow Jesus. I'm not sure if John should feel insulted or not, but one of the points that about John's life that is always worth remembering is that his movement was immensely popular. In fact, he was famous, and you encounter him in other writings outside of the Bible. You encounter his disciples strewn about the Mediterranean, so on and so forth. It would have been very easy for him to take that power and influence and try and really do something with it. Just because he's John the Baptist and therefore he's special does not exempt him from the temptation that comes with power and influence. And yet his whole shtick is that he will decrease, John, and Jesus will increase. In fact, there's a little-known story in the Talmud, which is much later, kind of reflects a complex system of passing down oral tradition and so on and so forth. But the parable from the Talmud goes that when God created the sun and the moon, he created them equal, even though he had intended the sun to be the one who gives light during the day. And the moon refused. And so God, as a result of the moon's arrogance, said, therefore, you will decrease, and to the sun, you will increase. And it seems like John is tapping into that just a little bit. Do we have the fortitude to step back when it's time and lift up those around us? Just a thought. So, the two disciples hear this, and they say, well, thanks, John. We'll see you later. Now, Jesus turns and sees them following, and says to them, what are you seeking? That seeking language will get repeated a lot throughout the book of John. And in fact, it's mostly going to be negative. People will seek Jesus to kill him. But on the flip side, especially later, like chapter 20, 21, which puts us in the realm of the resurrection, That ends up being the question for the entire book of John. What are you seeking? Are you seeking Jesus or are you seeking anything else? And so they say to Jesus, Rabbi, and then John translates from Aramaic, which means teacher, where are you staying? Remember how I kept saying bookmark at any time the word remain gets used? It's the same word. And one of the ways that you can, in Jewish writing even, at least ancient Jewish writing, you can start to tell that an author is trying to clue you in on something is by repetition. And this whole idea of remaining, sometimes it's translated abiding, but it's a word of a deep, profound presence. The disciples are on one level asking, hey, where are you sleeping tonight? But what they're really asking is, where is your presence? And so Jesus responds to them with an invitation. Come and see. We're not going to get into it, but the idea of seeing, very, very big in John 2. John also, not John 2, whatever. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. We'll just read the rest of it. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas," which means Peter. That's because Peter has three names. Yes, it's confusing. Now, this whole time, we have in the first chapter already read the entire story of Jesus. And that's, again, part of the reason why you read John and you go, I'm missing something. John is very carefully, John, the author, not the baptizer, has given us all of the elements of the story, that Jesus is the abiding presence of God. If you want to know what Jesus, or rather, you want to know what God looks like, what God is supposed to be like, you look to Jesus. And what do you see? Well, on the surface, not much. He's a guy, some kind of day laborer from the Galilee region. But when you take the cue, like John's disciples did, and ask him, where are you abiding? Where is your presence? Jesus invites them into something deeper. But ultimately, the question remains, how is Jesus the Lamb of God? Well, like I said, the only animal that in the sacrificial system that takes the sins from Israel actually doesn't die. The Lamb of God that is killed does not take away the sins, but it does give the people freedom. Jesus just brings those together. And what does that mean for us today? Well, on the one hand, yeah, we can do the standard and good Lutheran thing of saying Jesus receives the punishment that we deserve and therefore has won us freedom from our own inner darkness and sin. That's true. Please don't hear me say otherwise. Because that is the core message of the gospel. What do you regret? What in your life do you wish was not part of your life? What, in the words of Paul, do you find yourself doing the thing that you wish you weren't, or the thing you wish you were doing, you don't? All of that goes and dies with Jesus. That's well known and fairly obvious to most of us. That story doesn't stop there because, of course, if Jesus just died, then we wouldn't be here today. But the fact that there's more to that story leads us into greater victory. But what does it mean to be that lamb? See, as John is starting to tell the story of Jesus, he is tapping into something that I think we can all identify with. The people of Judea, broadly speaking Israel in the first century, had this strong sense that they were still in exile. I mean, yeah, they lived in their home or their homeland, but they were still under the boot of a foreign empire. Life was still kind of a mess. And we can see this today. Like, pick your news station. Life is, as it turns out, a mess. I don't know if you've noticed. I don't know a single person who will not say something has gone wrong. Or who will not say there are things about me in my life that I wish were different. There are things that I wish I could get rid of or get freed from. Things like taxes and chores. That was a joke, but whatever. A serious one. Man, I hate chores. But more seriously now, just the standard death and decay and suffering that we all experience. And especially the older we all get, the more we feel just the weight of entropy crushing in on us. Your body doesn't respond the same way it used to. People around you that you love and deeply care about continue to make poor decisions. You find yourself looking back and saying, I wish I didn't do all of those things because now I am stuck. Maybe you find yourself in huge debt and you don't know how you're going to claw yourself back out. And maybe it's even debt that you had no control over. It was a medical emergency. You find yourself just being ground down into dust. That's exile. That's life lived in a way that it was not intended to live. I don't know a single person who would not agree to that, at least to an extent. And if you were to ask the question to any good ancient Israelite, really a real thinker, someone who knew their scriptures, say, how do we get free from this constant and perpetual slavery and exile? The answer would be, let me tell you a story. My people were enslaved under a Pharaoh who did not know who they were. And for many generations, life continued to get worse. But God does not forget. God is always faithful to his promises. That's what we mean by the word righteous, is that he makes a promise and he sticks with it. And sometimes we find ourselves waiting, but eventually he will act. And when he did in ancient times, there was a lamb, and then its blood, and then we were set free. As John is telling the story of Jesus, he wants you to start there. From what do we desire freedom? Most likely, it's from ourselves. And as Jesus' story plays out, he continues and in deeper ways takes on this story of ancient Israel, whose story is deeply complicated. And in that living out of that story, it eventually leads to his death. And at that point, if John the Baptist had been alive, I guarantee that he, looking on, would have said, the blood of the Lamb. There it is. It's dripping off of that cross. And I bet even John would not have seen what's coming next. Because if death could not hold Jesus, then those who have his blood applied to us will receive the same fate. And not only that, but the promise of Jesus' presence everywhere we go. That's why that word, that where are you staying, the Spirit of God remained on Jesus. Where is Jesus going to remain? Where is his presence? And now that answer is with you. And where Jesus' presence comes to rest, he brings freedom. Amen. As you are able, please rise.